Church family, would it not be wonderful if this morning, in light of all that is going on in the present world, would it not be wonderful if you and I could know for certain what Jesus is up to right now in the midst of all of it? Not only that, but let's make it a little more personal. Would it not be just the best if we knew exactly what God's will for our church was in such a time as this? In theory, we would all say, yes, it'd be wonderful, because if we knew exactly what Jesus was doing and exactly what God's will for our church is, we'd do it. Hopefully. The reality is, much of what Jesus is up to in our world today, he's already made abundantly clear. And the reality is, what God's will for this church is, he's already spelled out. The danger is that we might not remember it. So I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. Now that summer is past, we're out of our little break in the Old Testament. We're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, continuing to work our way through. And as you turn to the book of Ephesians, we're going to pick up in chapter 2, Ephesians 2. Let me just remind you, Paul is writing to a group of churches, group of local churches that are all in the greater Ephesian metroplex, we might say. Ephesus is one of the largest premier cities in the Roman Empire. It is the primary port of trade. It is a Dallas-Fort Worth in many ways of the Roman Empire and of Asia Minor, what you and I know as Turkey today. It is a city that is multicultural. You will find many different ethnic groups there. You will find many different religious groups there. You will find many different economic levels of people there, of education. It is a melting pot of peoples. And it is a city that is devoutly and proudly pagan. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world sits just outside the city, just outside the primary part of the city, the Temple of Artemis. And in the midst of this city, Paul had spent several years having done ministry. Now from prison in Rome, he writes to these churches, and he writes to them with his desire, as it is for all the churches, that they might grow and know the grace and peace of God in their midst in ever expanding amount. He writes from in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. He praises God for the greatness of who God is and what specifically the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have done for you and I in salvation, if we're in Christ. And then he prays. He says, I'm praying for you, Ephesian church, that you would be able to comprehend the greatness, the power that is towards those of you who believe. And then when we come to chapter 2, by way of reminder, he tells them that you personally, as a human being, you were born dead in your trespass and sins. And the fact that you were born dead in your trespasses and sins, it is a hopeless place, because a dead person can do nothing to give themselves life. And of course, there's that great, but God, great in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. And he speaks about that the way in which you and I, who are born dead in our trespasses and sins, who are born by nature a sinner, separated from God, because we are a sinner, we do sin, which demands proper and eternal justice. But God offers each one of us an opportunity to be reconciled to himself, not by any good works we do, but by his grace, which is received through a response of faith in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done alone. And when you and I are saved, we are God's workmanship, his artistic masterpiece that we should live out. We're not saved by good works, we're saved by Christ's good work. But once Christ's good work saves us by grace through faith, we are saved to live out good works. Each one of us individually as a believer, but also all of us corporately as a local church. And it's off that statement that, look with me, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore, in light of all of this, remember. Therefore, remember. Therefore, call to mind. Call this to mind, So that not just you can go, oh yeah, I remember when, but call this to mind so that it spurs your affections, that it alters your course of action. Remember this so that it impacts you. Therefore, remember that formerly, remember, he's writing Christians. He's writing people who've truly been saved by grace. So this is not their present set of circumstances, but this is the terrifying plight that was once theirs. He says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, meaning, well, which Gentiles? Well, all of you who were not by ethnicity descendants of the physical Abraham, all of you who are not Jews ethnically, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says you need to remember the terrifying reality of your plight, of where you once were as a group of people. As a group of people, all of you who are Gentiles, you once were marked by hostility with the people that were known as the people of God. It uses the terms uncircumcision and circumcision. Now, circumcision was a physical act performed with physical hands that was meant physically to denote something spiritually about Israel in the Old Testament, that they were set apart, they were not like the others. So though it was a physical sign, it was meant to symbol something spiritually. Over time, though, it became a source of contention and hostility. And here's what I mean by that. When he says, you, the so-called uncircumcision, well, that was an insult hurled by the Jews towards the Gentiles. You pagans, you uncircumcision. Well, the circumcision, that was viewed by weird as some of the Gentiles. So it was an insult back. There was an hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. Not only that, but there was a separation for every Gentile from both the people of God and God. He says, you are without, separate from the Christ. You had no Messiah. There was no promised Messiah to save you. Excluded, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were stateless. Though you might have citizenship in Rome, you had no citizenship with the people of God. Strangers to the covenants of promise. God made covenants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There was a covenant there at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. There, the covenant with David. These Old Testament covenants, all of which are ultimately pointing to and fulfilled in the promised new covenant of Jeremiah. That is in Jesus, salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He says, you were strangers. You weren't aware of them. You weren't recipients of them. You were clueless. Not only this, but you were in this world living, breathing, moving, having good days, having bad days, and all the while having zero hope. Because as you were also moving and living and breathing and bowing to whatever your so-called God was and claiming your so-called Messiah, you were godless without God. And here's why that is a terrifying plight, church family. Because just like back then, today, every person who is born, you could say the same things about every non-Jew who is born has the same deficiencies. And here's the terrifying reality. Because you and I are born dead in our trespasses and sins, you and I are blind by birth to the fact we have no Messiah. We're blind by birth that no matter how good of community we find around us, no matter how great our online community is, no matter how many friends, no matter what neighborhood we live in, we are born by birth outside the people of God. We don't have real community. By birth, we're clueless to the covenants and what God has promised, and not just promised, but in our day has fulfilled in Christ. We don't have hope. The terrifying plight is that all of this is true and we're completely blind to it. Praise God that the Holy Spirit of God convicts us sinners of our sin. And upon his conviction and the hearing of the gospel, when those things meet, there is the opportunity to respond to Jesus in faith, by which he saves us through his grace. And when that happens, this is no longer our terrifying plight of our present, but it is the terrifying reality of our past. And look at how it's solved. Look back with me. Verse 12, look verse 13. But now, if this is what formerly marked you, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood, Jesus paid the price, and you who once were marked by this dangerous hostility and separation, when you responded to Christ and were saved by grace through faith, he's brought you near. Which is, and this is, I have to resist the urge to go too far, but do you just realize the incredible reality, church family, that the salvation that God desires for us is not a salvation by which, well, we don't get punished, and but he keeps us at arm's length. Do you catch that? He brings us near. Which is why it all ends with God making his forever dwelling place with his redeemed children for all eternity. Jesus brings us near by the blood of Jesus. So he says, I want you to remember, church family, remember, you once were on the outside looking in. You were hostile towards the people of God. The people of God were hostile to you. And bigger than all of it, you were separated from God. But now that's changed because of the blood of Jesus. Well, how did it change? How did the blood of Jesus do it? Well, look, verse 14, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace. The hostilities between Jew and Gentile, Paul, a Jew, writing primarily Gentiles, our peace, what brings us into harmony, into right relationship, into unity is Jesus. He doesn't just provide peace, he is the peace. He is our peace who made both one and broke down the barrier or the wall, the fence, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing presently and forevermore peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, not just to each other, but to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And by enmity there, he means not the enmity between Jew and Gentile, but the enmity between both Jew and Gentile as humankind and God. So here's what he says, church family. He says, this is what happened. Jesus is our peace, and he has taken both of these groups. There are two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And especially in Paul's day, they can't stand each other. In fact, as I was reading through and studying this week, it was said that if a Jew chose to marry a Gentile, there would then be a funeral service for that Jew because they were as if dead to their own people. It was said in some parts of Jewish thought that if you were to see a mother, a pregnant mother in agony, but it was a Gentile, don't help her lest there be one more Gentile. The hostility was deep and real. And we can even look out at our world today and see the hostilities still exist in different ways. But Paul says Jesus took these two groups, which are in outright enmity and hatred of one another, and has made them one. He's made them one. Well, how did he make them one? It says he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, there's a picture there, an image. And that image is, if you were to go back to the temple of that day, the temple there in Jerusalem, you'd have the temple, the temple, call it the temple proper, the actual building that housed the Holy of Holies and the lampstand and the showbread, the actual temple. And around that temple was the courtyard of the priests, where the priest would minister and conduct their orders of worship and commit the sacrifices. And around, outside that court, was the court of the men, where the Jewish men could go, could worship, could pray. Around their court was the court of the women, where the Jewish women could go and pray and seek. And all of those courts were on the same plane as the temple, the primary temple building, which was elevated on the foundation. But once you walked out of the temple of the women, you would go down 5 steps, and then you would come to a wide wall that was also used as a platform, and you'd walk across that wall platform, and you'd go down another 14 steps, and there would be a wall there that's roughly 4.5 feet high, so you have descended in elevation almost 20 steps as well as out. And when you got to that point, you found yourself in the court of the Gentiles. Now, that court was not established as the pattern for the tabernacle or even when Solomon built the first temple. But as times went on, they developed this court. So if you're not a Jew, you can come and you can glance up at God's temple, but you can't be on even footing, nor can you go past. In fact, there were signs, and they found several of them in archaeological digs. There were signs that said this, if you at the doorways leading to the court of the women. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for their ensuing death." There was quite literally a physical wall, a barrier that barred the Gentiles from seeking. And what's significant about the temple? It is the place where God's glory and presence resides. Now, it's interestingly enough, that same court is the court where Jesus would throw the tables over. "Why have you made my father's house a den of thieves? Don't you know my father's house is to be a house of prayer for many nations?" It's not supposed to be a house that drives the nations away. It's supposed to be a house the nations can come and find the one true God. Not only that, but Paul is writing. Remember, where's Paul writing Ephesians from? He's in house arrest in Rome. Well, how'd he get there? Because he's been basically in prison for 4 years. Well, before Rome, he had a really bad voyage on the sea that involved a shipwreck. And if you go back there, it takes you to Caesarea Maritime on the coast of Israel. He was there for a couple years. Well, why was he there for a couple years? Well, he had to get smuggled there in the middle of night out of the fortress in Jerusalem. Well, why was he in the fortress in Jerusalem? Because the people were rioting, demanding his death. What was the accusation? That he took a foreigner beyond the court of the Gentiles. So there is a physical wall. Now that physical wall is not only what he means by the barrier. That physical wall exists, it says, because the way he tore down that barrier was not to tear down the wall. At the time Paul's writing, that wall for the court of the Gentiles still stands. But that wall is representative of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That law is representative of the way in which the Old Covenant law both demonstrates how all humankind falls short, but then was also used in while the Old Covenant law certainly saw distinction between Jew and Gentile, there's also provision for outsiders to be brought in. By the way, Ruth is David's great-grandmother. She's not a Jew. She's a Moabite. But she was grafted in. There's always. But as things came to be, it became a source of enmity between the peoples. And it says that in the flesh of Jesus, as Jesus is on the cross, in his body, it says he abolished. Now, when you and I read abolished, we probably think of, if I want to abolish something, if I want to abolish this speaker, let's go get a bunch of explosives and blast it into dust. That's what we think of as abolish. And that's a fair translation of the Greek, but the word really carries a different sense. It would read like this: in his flesh, Jesus nullified the law. He inactivated the law. The law, which was used and festered in this hostility, the law, which demonstrates how we are separated from God and demonstrates the enmity between God and all humans, Jew and Gentile. The law Jesus has nullified it so that no longer in Christ does the law of the old covenant is not what you and I live under today. We live under not the law of the commands, but the law of the Spirit and life, Romans chapter 8. There are some things morally, certainly, that are reflected both in the old law and in the new law, but the power of the old law has been nullified. Well, how did Jesus nullify it? Well, he nullified it by, what did he say? I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled every part of the law, ceremonial, moral, all of it. He fulfilled every last part of it. And in fulfilling every last part of the old covenant, he now nullifies it because there is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And in that new covenant, what happens? Look back at the text. In that new covenant, having dealt with the law, he makes the two, Jew and Gentile, one. And notice what it says, one new man. It's not that he takes the Gentiles and makes them all Jews. It's not that he takes Jew and Gentile and takes the best parts of both and mixes them together. He takes Gentile, he takes Jew, and in Christ, both are made entirely new. Now, the Gentile is still a Gentile, the Jew is still a Jew from a fleshly standpoint, but from an identity standpoint, I am no longer marked out as a Gentile. I am now marked, as we'll see in a moment, as a son and daughter of the King, a citizen of heaven, a stone in God's holy temple. And thus, by taking the two and making a new man, that new man, verse 10, is not just you and I as an individual are a new creation, you and I corporately are a new creation. He reconciled us. Took two parties at hostile odds. He reconciled us. He established peace. By the way, established is a present tense verb, meaning it's not that he established it and one day down the road it might get undone. It's been established and it will be established forevermore. Not only did he reconcile Jew and Gentile, not only did he take two groups of humans marked by great division and animosity and make them one in Christ, he also made them reconciled with God. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you are a human, you are born at enmity with God. By virtue of your own being a sinner who chooses sin, and by virtue of the fact that God is opposed as one who is holy, as the only one who is holy, he is opposed to all sin and in his justice must deal with it. And Jesus, becoming our sin on the cross, God's justice was satisfied to crush Jesus for my sin, for your sin. Which is why when you and I as a sinner cry out for salvation, God does not cease to be just because the punishment for my sin was paid by Christ. So he's both just and justifier, to quote Romans 3. Reconciled to God. And it's Jesus proclaims peace to you who are far away, peace to you who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we now, Jew and Gentile, making the new man, the body of Christ, the church, the Christians, we now have access. Access, that's a key word. It's not just the opportunity of admittance, but it's the idea of the word is it points to the fact that I now have free and direct entry to the very Holy of Holies. Jesus has so reconciled us to God that we now have access, the ability to directly relate to the Almighty God Most High, not through the high priest, through a veil, through the ministry of the priest, through the courts, but directly by virtue of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself who lives within us. By the way, that's not possible if God's not a Trinity. If the Son can't make the sacrifice to offer the blood to the Father, if they don't send the Spirit, you can't have access through Jesus to the Father in one Spirit if God is not one God, three persons. And go, well, explain it better than that, Pastor. You can't. That's it. Because none of us are triune. It says we have access in one Spirit. First, he says, you need to remember the dangerous plight of where you were at. And then he says, now you need to know and understand what Jesus has done. Jesus has paid with his blood the most costly of price. He has paid that price to nullify the power of the law which cursed you to death and drove hostility between you. He has paid that costly price, nullifying the law to make peace between hostile divisions. And in making peace between those who are once in hostility with each other, there is unity. You need to understand the great price that Jesus paid to nullify what caused separation, to make peace between hostile parties so that there would be unity. One new race, the Christian, in one relationship with God. Well, what does all that mean? Well, look what he says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer. You're no longer on the outside looking in. Instead, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You once might have had the prized human possession of Roman citizenship, but you are on the outside looking in of the citizenship of eternity. Now, regardless of what citizenship you have in this world, in Christ, you're no longer far off. You have the citizenship of heaven, which is good today. And one day when your eyes are blown away at the new heaven and new earth, it will be good there for all eternity and never go bad. You are a member of God's kingdom. You're no longer an outsider, you're a member of God's kingdom, fellow citizen with the saints, and you are of God's household. You're a member of God's family. That means you're not just simply a citizen, right? Many of us were citizens of the United States of America. How many of you have ever had a direct personal relationship with a president of the United States of America? Now, I know there may be one or two in the room, but most of us know. We're just citizens. Well, we're not just citizens in God's kingdom. We are sons and daughters. And by virtue of being God's sons and daughters, what else does that make us? We are brothers and sisters. I now belong to a new family that is to be marked by the character of God, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, by a real affection between all of us for God and a real affection and love for each other. And this citizenship, this household, look what it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What he means there is not anybody who claims to be an apostle or a prophet. He means that group of apostles upon which the New Testament was written. He means that group of prophets which mark the word and the forward-looking to Jesus of the Old Testament. What he means there when he says upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is he means the divinely written word of God. He's not focused on the office of those individuals, but the message they proclaimed, that the foundation is the word. Not only that, but the foundation is not just the word. Jesus is the cornerstone. You can have a foundation, but if you don't have a cornerstone, the foundation will crumble. Our cornerstone's not the word. Our cornerstone is Jesus, the living word, upon whom the foundation, the written word, sits secure forever. And from there, you and I are being fashioned. Upon that, he's building us. By the way, having been built means there's no other way it can be built, and it will not undergo a redesign. Growing into a holy temple in whom you're being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, there is a lot to unpack, and time does not permit, so we will come back. But understand very simply this. What is Jesus up to? Jesus is up to the church. What is Jesus up to? It says he is building, he has made a new man. You become part of that new man when you come to Christ by grace through faith. He is then building on the corners, on himself as the cornerstone and the foundation of the word. He is building a holy temple. That holy temple is being fitted together. Fitted together speaks of all of the individual parts. Each one of us is a part being fitted together so that we grow into a holy temple, meaning the work of growing into the holy temple, it's not done. We already are citizens, we already are family members, and we are being grown as our salvation is being worked out individually and corporately. We are being grown into the holy temple. What is the holy, by the way, the word for temple there, the second time, that's the word for the Holy of Holies, not just the temple complex. You and I are being built corporately and personally to be the dwelling place of God. God does not dwell in some building. Got a great building. God doesn't dwell here. It's just a building. God dwells in his church, the people. What is Jesus up to, church family? Jesus is up to the church. And there is a fear sometimes in our Western form of Christianity. There's even a danger in trying to summarize the application today of going, well, if I don't give each one of us something I can personally do in my day-to-day life every day, then no one will really care. Listen, church family, sometimes our consumerism can hurt us. It's good to walk away knowing something I can do each day, but do you want to know what God is doing each day? He's working to build up a church. Are we? Are we? If I look at the priorities in my list of life, where does church fall? And by the way, when I say church here, I don't mean to say if you don't make every event that we host at this building. That's not what I mean. I mean being the church. Certainly gathering together for worship. But where on that priority list is serving one another in time of need? Where on that list is calling that brother or sister from the Sunday school class who just can't get out of your mind and maybe you need to pray for them? Where on the list does church occupy? Because what is Jesus up to in the midst of everything going on? He's building a church. And you know how Jesus builds a church, capital C? By building churches locally, lowercase c, like First Baptist Pflugerville. Not only that is what he's up to, but what's his will for our church? It's to be built up as one. It's to be built up as one. See, church family, here is the very simple reality. You and I can create. The irony is at that temple in Jerusalem, there was still a physical wall standing that barred the Gentiles. That wall was representative of something else. Jesus had already torn it down, but you could easily forget he tore it down. Church family, we may not face the division of Jew and Gentile in our local body, but we can create other divisions based on the flesh. Our own country, unfortunately, many churches in our own country, we have a history of having done it based on literal color of skin, flesh. We can do it racially, ethnically. We can do it culturally. I'm from the Northwest. I want a Northwest-style church. I'm from the Southeast. I want a Southeast-style church. Culturally, we can do it generationally. We're going to be a church for the young people. We're going to be the church for the old people. Wait a minute. I thought God wanted in the church the older believers to disciple the younger believers, but why do we make decisions in church that separate out the older from the younger to where none know either, and you can't actually live out the unity of the body? We can divide stylistically. We're going to be the pew church. We're going to be the theater seat church. We're going to be the coffee shop church. We're going to be the traditional church. We're going to be the choir church. We're going to be the band church. And as long as we have our own flavor, we can be nice to the other. But don't you dare ask us to do it together. And understand, church family, what is Jesus about? He's about building up First Baptist Church Pflugerville. But he's not about building it up your way or my way. He's about building it his way, which is in unity. Which means if you and I allow, now hear me, it is okay to have your own personal preferences. I've got songs I like and songs I don't like. I've got styles of songs I like and styles of songs I don't like. There are people that it's easier and faster to figure out how to relate to. There are people that it takes a little bit to learn them. I'm not saying that there's no preferences. What I am saying is our preferences don't trump the blood of Jesus. And when you and I allow artificial divisions, and when you and I fight over artificial divisions, there's things to fight about, by the way. It says the church is built on Jesus, the cornerstone, which means if it's not the right Jesus, we got to stand up and stand for the right Jesus. It says the foundation is the Word of God. If it's a matter of truth, we've got to stand for the Word of truth and not back down. There's things to stand for. But my personal preference about where the water fountain should go isn't. And when you and I allow man-made divisions to enter into what Jesus shed his blood to make one, you and I may not think it's this, but in reality, it is us spitting on his blood. May it never be, church family. We as a church have a destiny if we will allow Jesus to do his will in us and through us. He wants to build us. He wants to grow us into maturity. We'll see this more in the coming weeks. He wants to make us every bit of his people, citizens of heaven, his family, his temple, his dwelling place. It ought to be that whenever we're together, you can just feel the Spirit of God because he's so alive in us. That's what he's up to. The question is it what we're up to? And if we're going to be up to it, will we do it his way, which is as one? So here's the reality, church family. To these writers, two temples stood in their day. There was a temple dedicated to the God of the Bible in Jerusalem, and there was a temple dedicated to Artemis outside of Ephesus. Both were grand, both were glorious. And neither one of those temples were filled with the Most High God. Church family, if he has saved you by his grace through faith, if you are in fact saved, then oh, church family, we are his people, his kingdom. We are his family, and we are his temple. May we be about what he's about and be about it his way. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. May your will be done. May your kingdom come in each one of our hearts personally and in our heart as a church corporately. Jesus, the cornerstone of First Baptist Pflugerville is not Wes Wilkinson. It wasn't Steve Washburn. It's not, I could name off some deacons. It's not, I could name off some Sunday school teachers. Jesus, if we are truly going to live as your church, then we have to acknowledge you are the cornerstone and your word the foundation. So if you say it matters, then it matters. And if you say it doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter. What you say goes, and we submit to you, Jesus. So Lord, for each one of our hearts needs to rejoice and worship, may we rejoice and worship freely. Where there is a need for repentance, may we humble ourselves and repent. May your kingdom come, may your will be done in this time and moving out into this week. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and to you we look.